Well, come to one of the, I'm going to say, the most practical, one of the most practical chapters in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as we're working our way through Corinthians, and that's been our study. This is a super practical chapter. I suppose you could almost call it the guidelines for marriage and guidelines for being single, the how-to, if you will. Now, this is, as you turn to chapter 7, if you're not there yet, this is all about really marriage, but it's also about singleness. Now, we're going to get into some sensitive things here. And stuff that's, you know, really not easy to interpret, not easy to understand, and some of it just not easy to say. And it's going to touch each and every one of you because you're either married or you're not married. Those are the two categories of life. Either married or not married. And that's what Paul addresses here. And I mean, he addresses it in every direction, in every angle, and in every way. Now, it's not hard to find something in the Bible about marriage, right? I mean, we've been studying Genesis, and you can't help but see the marriages that are there. I mean, how Rebekah and Isaac came to be. What an amazing story that was. And you don't try to duplicate that either, right? That's not for you. But there are principles there, right? Jesus, of course, had much to say about marriage. And in Matthew 5, you remember, he said, no divorce. Keep your vows. God designed marriage to highlight faithfulness. He said that. And then in Matthew 19, he says that marriage comes from Genesis. And so therefore, it's not as though it's man's idea or man's institution. I'm trying to put together something that maybe could work for people. From the beginning of time. That's what we're talking about. That marriage is really from the beginning of time, something that God designed and wants. It's a one flesh relationship, we learn from Matthew 19. It's God's joining two people. It's a permanent thing. It's meant to be unbroken. You go to chapter 22, and Jesus just gives us more information about marriage. He says, marriage is for this world. You're not going to go away and enter into heaven looking for a spouse to, you know, reignite the marriage. He says, that's not how it works. Marriage is for here, not there. Okay? He says, I won't even recognize my spouse. Oh, you will. But it's just, that's not, it's a different deal in heaven. Hey, Jesus said it. That's not my view. Well, it is my view, but it's my view because Jesus said it. But it's not something I originated. So it's not something you experience in heaven. Now, though Jesus did talk about marriage, he really just gave the basics, though, for what we might call Christian marriage. Marriage between two believers. And so what he did is Jesus laid the foundation for it. He laid down the principles, but Paul comes around and then he gives the practical. So the principles were already there, and Paul comes around and says, hey, let's talk about how this fleshes out. And what that means then is that Paul built on what Jesus taught, what Jesus said. Now listen, Paul didn't make it up. It's not, you know, here's my opinion based on all my experiences. That's not what 1 Corinthians 7 is. He was still, and I want you to hear this and know this, in light of what we're going to see, he was still moved by the Holy Spirit to write what he says here in 1 Corinthians 7. It's not like he was writing 1 Corinthians and then got to chapter 7 and said, all right, let's take a break here. I've got to get something off my chest. This is not what he's doing here. But the way to understand what he has to say is that Jesus laid the principles down in the Gospels, and Paul fleshed out the practical, and he built on those principles. And you're really going to see that as we go through this chapter. So, actually, let's do that very thing. So Paul takes what Jesus said and makes application of it. So let me show you this here. Look at verse 12 here, 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest, I say not the Lord. You say, huh, I say not the Lord? I mean, doesn't it seem like he's saying? Okay, let's put the Lord aside here, and let me just give you my words. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying what I'm about to say isn't inspired, so take it with a grain of salt. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, I'm about to give you new information about marriage that Jesus didn't give us. I'm going to give you new information. And what he's saying is, it's based on what he said, but I'm going to build on what he said. I'm going to apply it to your situation. Now look at verse 25. Concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. He's saying, an opinion? I thought we went to the scriptures not to get opinions, but to give me God's word. Well, he is. What he's saying, though, is Jesus had a lot to say about marriage, but what I want you to know is that he didn't say these things, and so these are the things he wants me to tell you. See? Same thing here, really. Now, lots of people throughout church history have taken chapter 7 sort of like a step away from scripture and into Paul's, you know, editorial column. That's not what this is. I want you to know that's not what this is. Now look at verse 10. He says, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now Paul says, listen, what I tell you is from the Spirit of God. And it builds on what the Lord Jesus gave us. So when Paul says, in my opinion, he doesn't mean it the way we say, this is just my opinion. Or like, you know, you see today on little text, JMO, right? This is not JMO. Sorry, I'm trying to get on with things here. I don't. Yeah, all right. Okay, I get it. Sorry. I went into that texting world. In fact, you go back to verse 10. Look at verse 10. Again, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. What Paul is doing is saying, here's what Jesus said, and I'm going to remind you about what Jesus said in the Gospels. That's what he says in verse 10. So you could say that what Paul is doing is saying, my words are on the same plane as the Lord's words. So in actuality, he is taking his word and making you understand you can't just set it aside. You got to deal with it. You got to let it have its weight on you, because it comes to you as God's word, because it is God's word. We both gave you words about marriage from the Holy Spirit. Same authority, definitive word on marriage. So that's what we're going to be studying in 1 Corinthians 7. What Paul tells us is clearly the revelation of God. It's what Jesus would tell this church. See? Now, by the way, Jesus actually said that this is how it would be. Now watch this. Remember when Jesus said this in Matthew 13? Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He says there's every person who's a scribe. You say, well, who's a scribe? Well, a scribe was a person who wrote down or copied the word of God, who gave to us the word of God, copied it down so that we could have it. They were super important. It's how the word of God was preserved throughout the ages. So a person who wrote down God's word copies it down. So you have a writer of God's word, and what's he bring out? What's it say? What did it say there? Matthew 13. New things and old things. Jesus says some of you are going to write down old things. What are those things? Things that Jesus said. Some will write down new things. Things that Jesus didn't teach you, but are new. But they're his teaching. He said, well, where did you learn that from? Where did they learn that from? Well, Jesus gave them that teaching. And so we don't know all the teaching that he gave them. We know that he did teach them. In Acts chapter 1, it says he opened their minds to understand. Luke 24, the same thing. He opened their minds to understand. Right? So they know things, they had things, they teach things, and Paul is one of those. He said, when did he teach Paul? He taught him in Galatians, says in Galatians 2, that he went out in the desert and was taught. Okay? And it says in Arabia, and Jesus met him and taught him. Came to him. So, 1 Corinthians actually is just an illustration of what Jesus said of Matthew 13. In fact, you can say 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul dealing with the basics of marriage. Listen, the practical ramifications of coming to faith in Christ and how that affects marriage. How does becoming a Christian affect marriage? And what Paul does is he covers all sorts of angles. He says, you know, if you're single, you know, should you get married? And if you, you know, you became a Christian, but your spouse didn't, is that okay? I mean, will it weaken your relationship with Christ? And before we get going in our text, we have to do one more thing. And we have to really understand what marriage was like back then in Corinth. So take a look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. That was actually their question. He says, concerning the things about which you wrote. They wrote Paul a letter, and they had questions. Say, hey, we want you to answer some questions. And now he's going to start dealing with the questions that this church asked about. And the first one has to do with marriage. Marriages in Corinth were a big issue, a huge issue. But you have to understand how it worked, how a person even got married. So let me help you with this. Now, there are four ways that back then in this Roman/Corinthian tradition, how it worked. There are four ways that a person could get married. Okay? First was something called, let me get this Latin right here, contubernium. Contubernium. I'm not much into Latin. Contubernium. And that is a word that means tent companionship. Now, this mostly related to slaves. And you remember back then, that we know that slavery was a big deal. I mean, a lot of people were slaves. In fact, that actually is, you could say most. A greater portion of the population actually were slaves. Two slaves wanted to be married, they would go to the owner to get permission, to get him to agree to let them live in a tent as husband and wife. And that was called contubernium. That was the agreement was called contubernium, or what we could call slave marriage. And so you say, there's a woman, there's a man, they're in the tent. He said, well, how did that happen? Well, the owner said that was okay. And there you go. No real ceremony, no real to-do. It just happened. Now, the slave owner could really mess things up if he sold one of them or just broke it up in some way for his own personal gain. So there was a lot of precariousness, I guess you could say, in that arrangement. Many slaves were coming to faith in Christ, and so this was a real thing in the church. That's where you can see why Paul, you know, has to deal with this. And so there were these tent companions, and the question then would be, is that legit, Paul? Is that okay? Do we call that marriage? I mean, we're learning all about marriage from you, about what God has to say about marriage. Is this tent companionship, does it meet what God wants? Does that hold up in the Lord's eyes as a true marriage? Do we need to break it up? And what Paul says, what Paul's going to say is no, you need to understand how God sees marriage. Stay married is what he's going to say. There's a second kind of marriage that was called usus in Latin, U-S-U-S. And it's like our common law marriage, just like it. You lived together for a year and it became usus. And today many do that because they don't want to be in a commitment. And so they just live together. But in that society, if you were there for a year, they considered it in a binding sort of way. But Paul later on is going to say, just remain in that relationship. It is a marriage in God's eyes, and we're going to learn about that. There's a third kind of marriage in Latin called coemptio in manum. Coemptio in manum. Marriage by sale. Some guy comes around with the right price for the daughter, and the dad agrees to it. And when it happened, it sealed the deal. Sort of like a dowry, you know, way to get married. So, you know, some guy comes and he's got 10 chickens. I don't know. Dad was really thinking a dozen would be better, you know, but I don't know. I mean, but really, it did work this way. I mean, they kept, you know, here's the price. Can I have her now? And, you know, he would say either yes or no. So there you have it. Laban was kind of felt a little bit like that, you know, with Laban and Jacob, right? So, oh, you're going to really pay for this, you know, marriage and all that. So there was a fourth way, and that was called, and this is the last one, confariatio. Confariatio, you know, this is the noble, classy person's marriage. This person has a little bit of coin, and so they can do it this way. If you have the means, this kind of, in fact, this kind of a coming together actually is almost identical to the weddings today in America. It's really amazing when you look at this. You know, for example, you know, it's, and by the way, this contrasts to the Hebrews. The Hebrews had, there was like a 7-day deal, you know, where you can read about that, you know, in Matthew 25 talks about it. 7-day deal where, you know, just celebrated for 7 days, and it's just, you know, coming together and a lot of feasting and all that kind of stuff. The confariatio was a 1-day deal. It was set on a day or evening, and two families came together, and there was a ceremony involved where there was a bridesmaid and a best man, and there were flowers and there were gifts and there were vows that were given, and there was a prayer, and there was even a ring. Rings were exchanged. In fact, guess where they put the ring? The medical of the day had figured out that there was a vein that went, that connected from this finger all the way to the heart. And so that became the heart finger or the love finger. And so they put the ring on the same finger that we put the ring on. So, they don't do it that way in Russia, I know that. I was at a shepherd's conference one time, and I ran into a guy that was, that I had met in Russia previous years, hadn't seen him in a while. He was married now, and he looks at me, and he looks at my hand, and he says, "Oh, I see you're not married." I said, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Oh, Russia, we put the ring on the right hand and the right ring finger. So anyway, they do it different there, but that's a side thing. I said, yes, I am, you know, so anyway, so he believed me. All right, so here we go. Medical, they realize that it's right there on the left. It was a statement. All it was just became just that you had the marriage finger. You had all this deal going on, and all things when it came. You had all this going on when it came to marriages, and when and then you had the fact that people were divorcing each other. I mean, you had like divorces were like some people could be married like 25, 26, 27 times, you know, in the span of their life. Right, we think of like, well, three times? Wow, that's kind of a lot. You know, five? In the 20s. So, this was, there was a lot going on in Corinth. Was the tent marriage legit? All these questions. What about the dowry one or just the live together marriage? Is that one okay? And then you had another movement. And this was, you know, you had the, well, if marriage is like that and it makes it so hard to have that and be a Christian, then maybe the solution is not to marry at all. And then you even had some people that were very independent and very kind of a so independent saying, hey, I don't need marriage. And then you have the Jews that believed, you know, that all should marry. So in the soiree of all of this, you know, those people that believe that you should stay single, you know, bachelor to the rapture, you know. And that's, I mean, that's why Paul said, hey, okay, guys, we need to clear the air here on God's design for marriage and what he has to say about singleness. Four considerations from our text that we're going to deal with. We're asking the question, should I marry? And answering it from this text, that's the great marriage question. Should I take the plunge? Or should I stay single? Should I stay married? Four considerations to work through, and in it you'll see the benefits. Now consider these things before you get there, and even if you're already there, let's start with point number one, protection. Protection. Verse 1. Again, they wrote Paul a letter with questions, and now he's answering them. The first one is about marriage. But the second part of the verse is hard to understand. In the second part, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Is this a statement by Paul, or is this a statement by the Corinthians? I mean, that's kind of a... Depending upon how you answer that is how it lays out, actually. I mean, is this Paul saying, hey, you know, the best thing is just don't touch a woman? Or is this the Corinthians saying, hey, we've come to the place where we think that that's kind of the best way to go? So in other words, who is bringing this up? Now, if this is Paul making a statement, is Paul making a statement about this, or is that the issue that they are asking about, asking Paul about? And I'm going to answer that shortly. The word good means something of quality, something noble, of integrity, a high place. And the phrase to touch a woman has to do with the kind of touch that's related to sexual intercourse. And I'll show you that here more in a moment. So the statement looks like this. It is the highest place of integrity to never have sexual intercourse. That's what the statement looks like. It is a kind of good that is so good, it is the best kind of good to never have sexual intercourse. Now what's that saying? Simply this. It is good to be single. That's the sense of it. Again, so we have to figure out who's saying that. I mean, if Paul is saying it, that means that he is saying that the best place of integrity is to be single. The highest good is to be single. Now, I think we run into some problems, though, and maybe you can figure that out right away. I mean, if that's how Paul feels, why did he write Ephesians 5 about marriage, right? And many other things. Colossians 3, you can go on and on. Why is there so much about marriage everywhere? But if this is a quote from the Corinthians, then they are the ones saying that it is good to be single to avoid the issue of sexual intercourse. But if that's their question, why did Paul say back in chapter 6, flee immorality? You see? It's like, wait a minute. I thought they're the ones that have the sex problem. Why are they making the statement it's good for us to never engage in sex? That it is good for a person to be celibate. It sounds like something that they would struggle with. So why is it that they're saying that? So either Paul is saying, hey, the celibate life is the way to go, or the Corinthians are saying that. But either way, that's the issue. That it is good to be single. Celibacy. And it is possible. And by the way, Paul does say that later in the chapter. He does say that it is good to be single. But I want you to understand, he's not saying, so therefore I don't advocate marriage. You say, can he say both? Yeah. In other words, he would be saying it's good to be single, it's also good to get married. They both have their good. It's possible that the Corinthians tried to swing the pendulum, though, from the last letter. You remember, he wrote them a letter saying, hey guys, clean it up. And so maybe maybe this is a group that is saying, hey, we've done that. We really have done that. In fact, we've gone so far that way, we've decided that nobody's going to have sex. It's just going to be, the church is going to be, you become a Christian and it's sex free, you know, all that. So, how are we supposed to understand this? I mean, and I was thinking about some other things here. I mean, is it the best to be single? Well, we know from Ephesians 5 that Paul thinks that marriage is good. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Surely Paul would support Proverbs 18:22. So maybe Paul is just saying, and being single is good too. In other words, both places have their strengths. So that leads a person to the same place, actually. Which is, should I get married? Is getting married okay? Or is it a lesser spiritual place? What happened in Corinth is that for some, the solution for flee immorality was never get married. And so Paul says, before you go that direction, I want you to work through some considerations about marriage and singleness. This is how bad it got in Corinth. The people started putting others down for getting married. And then you had the Jews who were saying that if you don't get married, there was something wrong with you and you never would get God's blessing if you don't get married. You had some that were forbidding marriage and others saying that it is a must. Now, 1 Timothy 4:3, there have always been those people that forbid marriage. But there's always been those that say life is all about getting married. Something wrong with you if you know you don't get married. So we really have to work this through. I mean, you know, you look at I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and so you looked at the priests, and you used to always say, oh man, and the nuns, and say, oh, they must be really amazing people, and they would wear a ring as well, and their ring made the statement that they were married to Jesus. And then you talk to those of the LDS group, and they would say, oh no, it's some type of a thing that, you know, you're even going to be married past this, you know, world. And it's of the highest thing. It's the highest thing you can do is to get married and have lots of babies and all that. And of course, then you have people today that are saying it's not a big deal that it's just a piece of paper, so who really cares? So we need to work this through. Now, is it okay to be single? Is it really good? There's a major thing to work through and a major reason why it isn't good for a person to be single, and it is the ability to protect their purity. The desire for it. Look again at verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I told you that the touch here is with the clear goal of sexual intercourse. You say, where'd you get that from? Let me give you a few verses to get you to connect with. Genesis 20 verse 6. Remember when Abraham tried to make Abimelech think that Sarah was his sister and not his wife? In verse 6, God said to him in a dream, that is to Abimelech, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, that is, taken Sarah. And I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. And touch her means in a sexual way. In Ruth chapter 2 verse 9, Boaz said this to Ruth, indeed I have commanded the servants not to touch you, as Ruth was going to work in the field, right? And that word touch there is clearly conveying a sexual intercourse kind of touch. Proverbs 6:29, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. All of those places to touch her means to have sexual intercourse. Paul's already said in chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. So when he says in verse 1, it is good not to have a sexual relationship with a woman, he means it is good not to get married. Why? Because it's a protection. Against what? Against sexual immorality. Stay single, stay away from sex. You say, so it seems like Paul is anti-marriage. Well, we know that he's not, right? Based on, you know, Ephesians 5 and so many other places. So what's he getting at here then? That there is a certain advantage, a certain goodness in being single and not having to have sex. He's telling us there's nothing wrong with being single. But there's another thing that he's also possibly doing here. If he's taking this as their quote, then what he is saying is, it is good to be celibate, even though you guys are abusing it. Being celibate does have its good side, but listen, it's only good if you are protected from immorality. If you use it as a means to protect you from immorality. You see, there is a danger. What's that danger? Temptation. And so verse 2, look at verse 2. But because of immoralities, you see it? Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. You can try to be single, but you might think twice if you can't stop yourself from temptation. See? I mean, there has to be protection against immoralities. And listen, because that's not going away. Remember Joseph? There will always be a Potiphar's wife out there. Proverbs 7, there will always be a voice out in the street. And let me tell you, beloved, a person doesn't have to even leave his house to find immoralities. It has a way of finding him, right? So how are you protected against it? For some men, it isn't as big a struggle. And, you know, when we get to the end, we're going to talk about more about that, the reason. But for some, it is a tremendous struggle. And so Paul's solution is also this. Just get married. Be open to being married. Listen, don't try to say, I can resist. I'll be strong. I can handle this. Proverbs calls that lure a fire that will burn you. It's a deep well. It's an ocean to drown you. And Paul is saying, yes, it is good to be single, but if you can't protect yourself against immoralities, then you need to get married. Right? There's built-in protection there. Now, why does a person, you say, get married? Is it just that? Well, let me give you six reasons. And I got these six reasons from John MacArthur. I liked him. I thought, well, that's pretty good. I mean, I think I can go through them quickly. I'll go through them a little quicker. But let me give you six reasons that I thought were pretty good. You probably maybe have come up with some of these reasons yourself. But first of all, you get married for procreation. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. See, what do you mean? Have babies, okay? To have babies, to make more of you. That's kind of scary, isn't it? You say, oh, man, let's have it. But then you start raising them, and you realize, hey, they're just like I am. Well, yeah, you know. You always get surprised by that, and then you see it, and you go, oh, boy. You want to call your parents and really start apologizing for lots of things, right? Anyway. So that's the first one. Second reason why you get married, for pleasure. For pleasure. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed not be defiled. Hey, close the door and enjoy. That's what he's saying when he says that. It's for you to enjoy. God's given you that avenue. You know, you read the Song of Solomon. I mean, it is filled with a ton of poetical ways to talk about how much they enjoy the sex. Really, I'm telling you. If you could figure out what their metaphors are there and the imagery there, you might even be a little bit shocked. And again, I didn't write that. It's right there in your Bible. Okay? The third reason for marriage, provision. 1 Peter 3, women are weaker vessels, and so you marry to take care of them. To take care of them. You know, today you have feminists saying, well, I don't need anyone to provide for me. I'm independent. Listen, you're just fighting God. That's when you act that way, you're just fighting God. He's the one that said it. I mean, who wouldn't accept that kind of help, right? I mean, you know, that kind of care. I think today pride has a way of twisting things. Genesis 2, God gave man a helper. So the fourth reason, you get married for partnership. Partnership, friendship, right? Fifth, you get married as a picture. Ephesians 5, Christ in the church. And that's so helpful because it is a picture of helping us grow in sanctification to look more like Jesus. Marriage then is meant to show the world a picture of Jesus. And then sixth, the last one, for purity, to keep you from sexual immorality. Monogamy, right? And all those reasons, but really, this is the biggest, to keep us from immoralities, all kinds. Did you notice it's plural? All kinds of immorality. So before you answer the big question, should I marry or stay single, consider your protection against immoralities. Let's look at the second one. Marriage comes with point number two, privilege. Privilege. What privileges do you have as a single person? What about as a married person? You might say it this way. To be celibate is wrong for a married person. It is wrong for a married person, right? He said, why say it that way? Because they had this thought in the church there in Corinth that the highest level of spirituality was to be able to be without sex, whether you are single or married. Paul says, wait a minute. No, that's wrong. Sex is the privilege for the married person. Look at verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The word duty is the word for debt or obligation. You have a debt to your spouse. Now, when you got married, did you realize that you incurred a debt? He said, I know. We tried to pay it off right away. Not that kind. What kind of debt? What's it say here? Sexual pleasure. And it is a present imperative, always and a must. He says, not only is sex allowable, the place is marriage, and the right attitude is like a debt. You say, that doesn't sound very romantic. No, but that's not how he means it here anyway. I mean, listen, it's so important to understand that God made us with desires and strong urges for a reason. Listen, God supports great sex in marriage. He does. He designed us for that pleasure. And for some, it's higher levels, and others, talk a little bit about that later. I mentioned Song of Solomon, so I thought maybe I might give you a little bit of a taste of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. You have made my heart beat faster, my bride. Chapter 8, verse 7. Its flashes are flashes of fire. The very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow. He's talking about sexual love here. Like fire. Chapter 7, verse 12. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. There I will give you my love. That is all sex talk. Chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His eyes, she says, oh, look at his eyes and his cheeks and his hands and his legs and his mouth. And she's all carried away. And you know what she's saying about her husband? He's hot. That's what she's saying. She is. He makes my motor tick. I mean, that's in the Bible. And what Paul is saying is that that is the privilege in marriage. That's good stuff. Maybe you say it a different way. I mean, you close that door, it should be hot and steamy. That's just the way it is. Praise the Lord. Notice, though, it goes for both. Sex isn't just a privilege for the man, it's a privilege for the woman. Mutual sexual love in marriage is God's design, and it's the debt you have to each other. You say, but sometimes I just don't feel like it. Sometimes it's just not what my body wants. Well, there's your problem. You need to change your mindset. Look at verse 4. And by the way, there's so much that we really can say about this, because sometimes I think we read verses like this and verses that say, you know, about talk about submission and everything, as though one spouse is supposed to be the voice of that. Hey, don't forget, you need to do this, you know. That's not how he put this here. This is for you personally to work out yourself in your own mind and in your own heart. He says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, in marriage, you give the authority of your body over to your spouse. It's not yours anymore. And again, he's talking about in this area of sexual pleasure, in present tense, all the time it's that way. All the time. You say, well, sometimes it can be hard, though. You know, the Lord knows that. And that's why in passages like Romans 12:1, it says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to your husband. Is that what it says? No. To your wife. No. It says to the Lord. Offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, as worship, it says, to him. It's another way of doing just what Romans 12, 1 says to do. It's worship. So Paul says, when it comes to the question, if you should marry, think about the privilege of sexual pleasure in that relationship. And of course, understand the reason why God says you have a debt to each other in that way is because it is never his will to be married and celibate. To be married and celibate. That would be terrible. That's like taking a starving man to an all-you-can-eat buffet to have a business meeting, but you skip the meal, right? I mean, those bodies crave sexual pleasure. God made you to enjoy it. You remember from the last chapter, those bodies were created for the Lord, and it is his will for you to enjoy that kind of pleasure in that marriage. It is your privilege. So it's never okay to abstain from sex in marriage. And we need to address a third thing. Marriage also comes with pressure. Now, these are things, again, that these points to work through when it comes to, you know, whether you're going to be married or not. You know, as a single person, you might be hearing some of these things going, okay, some of that's good and some of that's, you know, I don't know, you know. But you got to work it through. Verse 5. Now, this is another thing to consider when you think about the question of if you should marry. Pressure. Did I already give the okay, pressure, yeah. To obey what verses 3 through 4 says, you're going to have to work through one major pressure. And there is this pressure, this permanent surrender, need of permanent surrender to your spouse to give up your body, right? But what about those times where you can't be with each other? I mean, is it ever okay to say no? Here's where you have to be very careful. You remember the issue of Corinth? Isn't it more spiritual to be celibate? Okay, you become a Christian. Maybe your spouse didn't follow you to faith in Christ. What about now? I mean, it's not just talking about taking a time out from sex. It's talking about just getting rid of it in the marriage. So here's Paul's answer. Verse 5. Stop depriving one another. That's the command. He says you can't stop that part of the relationship. Don't do it. In fact, when he says stop depriving one another, it implies that some had done that very thing. And he says you can't go that direction. You can't stop that part of the relationship. But Paul says if you have to stop it, here are some guidelines. So let me give you the guidelines. These are the guidelines. This is the pressure that you're going to have to work through in marriage when it comes to sex. First, agreement. Agreement. Oh, this is so important. Verse 5. Accept by agreement for a time. Now, that's key. It's not one person saying, no, not tonight. I'm not in the mood. You see that? If that's not what it's saying. It's two people coming to agreement. See? One way of handling it is selfish and self-protecting. The other is looking to have a relationship. Hey, would you like to take some time off? Maybe there's some need. Could be medical. Could be emotional. Could be some deep struggle. So that's the first guideline, agreement. Let me give you the second guideline. And let's use the word abrupt to describe this. He says, except by agreement for a time, an abrupt, a short time. A short time. You can't say, hey, let's stop and be unspecific about it. That's not going to work very well. You know, I'll let you know when I feel like it. You know, beloved, one of the worst things a spouse can do is use this part of the relationship as a punishment. It happens. It happens a lot. You know, you withhold from your spouse to take some pleasure away. I tell you, you know, you read this and that's the opposite of what Paul says here, right? Now, there's a reason for all of this, and I'll show you. So the first guideline, agreement. Second, abrupt. Third, appeal. That you both may appeal to heaven, right, for prayer. Verse 5, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. It could be that your hearts are burdened by something and it's keeping you from physical intimacy. What do? Appeal to God. You pray together about it. So abstinence only works this way. Agreement. It's got to be abrupt. There needs to be appeal to God in prayer. Then fourth, avoid. What are you avoiding? Temptation. Listen, let me say it this way. Temptation that Satan is going to throw your way. Oh boy. When you have abstinence in marriage, you have basically just sent out a beacon light to Satan. Come attack here. Right? You have. If you ever wonder, I wonder where the weak spot is in our marriage. He's telling you. It is in this area of your sexual relationship with your spouse. That's a weakness. And it always is. It has a little weak area in it. A little, you know, area that can be gotten through to, or he can get through to you. Verse 5. Now those are the four guidelines. Verse 5. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And here we get to the real pressure. What is it? Self-control. A lack of control. Don't bring that temptation into your home. Spouses, you might think abstinence for a while isn't a big deal, but the longer you go, the harder self-control is for the both of you. Listen, you read the Old Testament, and there were times when they were, the men were called, when they stopped, when they had abstinence. I mean, the men were called, for example, to war. So they, you know, times of war, they were called not to go near their wives, times of decision. But there are very few times, and the Lord is clear, we're not to use abstinence as a form of manipulation to get something that we want. Think of it this way. When you keep your spouse from sexual pleasure, the longer you do, the more susceptible you make that person to Satan to tempt them in their lack of self-control. That's a big deal. You know, beloved, that means all of us who are married need to filter out selfishness, right? Such a big issue in every marriage. And in no area does it show up greater than the sexual relationship. Now let me give you the last point. And I actually think verse 6 belongs with the next point. So sorry about that. Marriage comes with point number 4, purpose. Purpose. Last thing to consider, how has God made you? Let me say it this way. Are you made to be married or to be single? Verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. This I say. All this talk about abstinence and how it is good for a man to be single, but it is also good for a person to be married. All this talk about celibacy, it's not a command. I concede that it might not be God's will for you to be single. In other words, you can't go around ordering a person to get married or stay single. Why? Because singleness has to do with giftedness. Are you gifted for it? I used to do this all the time when I would meet a single guy. I would ask him, hey, are you gifted to be single? What an intimidating, imposing question, right? Whoa. Hey, man, I'm just here to come to church or whatever. Well, I know, but I really want to know this. So you think about it. So why would you ask a question like that? Well, because of 1 Corinthians 7. We're talking about some serious things here, right? I mean, he was the one in verse 5 that brought up the issue of Satan and the lack of self-control. So, boy, be good to know, you know, if you have that giftedness or not. Are you gifted for it? He says, I realize most of you should get married, but that's okay. But understand this, verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. What's Paul? Single. That's what he was saying when he says that. Now, was Paul always single? Well, my answer to that is probably not. You say, how could you say that? We don't have any evidence of his wife or his children or anything like that. No, but we do have evidence that he was a Pharisee. And if you read about Pharisees, it was a mandate that they be married. It was a mandate that they have children. In fact, it says God is blessing you if you are married. God is blessing you if you have children. That's how they measured whether or not your degree of blessingness from God. So he probably was not single, but we know he's single now. And we don't know his story before he was a Christian, but he's a believer now, and God changed him. And what God did is he gave him a gift to be single. He says, celibacy is not for everyone, though I wish you could be like me. Why? What's the gift of singleness? How do I know if I have that gift or not? Well, there's lots of ways we could approach this, but I'll just give you one basic one. Do you struggle with lust or not? It's a simple one. Is that something that is a struggle for you? And you know, it might be that only you can answer that. Believe me, if others are telling you that you do have that struggle, then you surely do. Okay? If they are seeing it, you have it. Okay? And you're not gifted. All right. I mean, you know, you get a person who is sincere, it means well, and they want to use their singleness for the glory of God, and oh, I want to serve, and I want to help, and I want to give my time, and so forth, and I really want to be, you know, just involved in ministry, but he is so consumed with desire for a woman, desire to be with a woman, that person doesn't have the gift. You say, so you're telling him don't serve in ministry? Oh no, that's wonderful, serve, but boy, you better be open to a marriage. Not that we need to, by the way, I know how this goes. Not that we need to be going and playing, you know, matchmaker. Okay, here. All right. That's not the deal. We let God do that work, right? You know, if you have the gift of singleness, you love it. You love it. You love it, and you love the time, and you love being able to pour into others, and there's no controlling desire for the opposite sex distracting or keeping you from the ministry to others. You don't need a woman. You don't need a man. You know what I say to a person like that is? Pedal to the metal. Let's go. Get involved in ministry and let's go. What a blessing. I say go for it. How wonderful. By the way, Jesus talked about the gift in Matthew 19. And later Paul's going to tell us all the advantages of being single. You know, no wife or kids to distract you, no real connection to this world, just free. And what Paul does here in our section is lay the groundwork, and he says, listen, the real issue in all of this is how God saved you. Verse 7. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. You know, marriage is a gift too. So how are you gifted? That's what you have to know, right? And we're going to learn much more about it as we go through. Let me bring this to a conclusion here. As we come to a close, Let me just say, this whole chapter is about marriage and singleness. And you're in one area or another, right? We need to be open as a church for the Lord to grow us in each area. Are you? You know, I tell you, when you try to figure out why this is so important, take a look around. Our world desperately needs people that look like Christ in those areas. To see godly marriages full of passion for each other, we need that. The world needs that. The gospel can go out through even that, right? The world needs to see godly singles who have control against sexual craving. The world needs that. The world whose marriages are broken and full of selfishness needs to see two people that are unselfish and caring for one another at that level. The world needs, you know, the world who has single people that are indulgent and self-promoting needs to see single people that just love Christ and that love serving Him. Well, I suppose you could say this is sort of the intro to really what we're going to dive into when we get to verse 8. And that won't be for a handful of weeks, because we're going to kind of do a bit of a Christmas thing over the next few weeks. So, but we will get there, and we have a lot of really neat things over the next couple of weeks for you as well that way. So always studying God's Word, though, right? Well, I look forward to what the Lord has to teach us through this chapter. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and You know my prayer, Lord, just desiring to want to cut it straight, and sometimes I fear that I can be a bit over, all over the place, and so I just pray You would take what I have given that is from Your Word and make clarity to the body of Christ here, Lord. Give us that kind of clarity so that we listen to the Holy Spirit who is directing us into Your truth and wanting to make us look more like what this says here. Father, these are sensitive topics. I realize this is a sensitive topic, and I pray You would help us as a church body to work it through in the right ways. And may we give You the glory, Lord, and make us look more like Christ. I pray if there are any here that are hearing these things and they sound so strange, it might be that they don't truly know You. I pray that You would bring any here that don't know You to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that they could begin to have ears, you know, eyes to see and ears to hear as we work this through. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray for this. Amen.